To the public reading of the Word, and that's what we did. And no matter how many times you've read that, no matter how many times you've heard it, that chapter always just sends the goosebumps up and down my neck. I can't explain how it does that, but it always does. What a message that is. When David was up here reading, it reminded me of what he said when he was laying in the hospital 3 years ago. David is about to have a heart transplant, you know, something that back when we were kids we didn't think would ever be possible, but he's getting there ready to have one, and he said, I can't lose. I'm either going to wake up and see Barbara, or I'm going to wake up and see the Lord. What a way to look at it. That's exactly the way the Apostle Paul looked at death, courageously. In fact, Paul said that he preferred death to his earth life, because he was getting beat up all the time. When you get to that point, it takes the sting out of death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Far better to depart and to be with Christ. And he says that's why we don't lose heart. We never lose heart. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, doth work in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So we don't look just at the things that are seen, but we look at the things that are not seen. We've got something in common with the people all around us in the world. Everybody's going to die, and everybody knows it. But how do you face that terminal reality? Old spiritual song used to say, tell me what you're going to do when death come a-creeping in your room. Because we all know it's coming. It's going to come for you and me like an utterly unsympathetic landlord with an eviction notice. And that eviction notice is going to be executed the moment the enemy landlord arrives. Are you frightened about that? Well, we have some trepidation about it from time to time, but if you're in Christ, it's not going to make you homeless. The sorrows of this life, the disappointments of this life, the depressions of this life are actually worse than death for a Christian. So we ought to glorify God in the way we die. We were made for heaven, and almost everything we hold dear is there. So when we look death in the eye and we don't back down, that says our hope is real and God is glorified. The Christian faith is a realistic religion. It doesn't try to gloss over or ignore the tragic aspects of life. It confronts sin with a Savior nailed to a cross and then points triumphantly to an empty tomb. The Christian faith looks courageously at the experience we call death, and it does so without becoming sentimental and without denying the reality of the event. We've got some other religions that, for instance, say, well, there's no real death. Death doesn't happen, really. It's just a state of mind and all that, Christian Science and all that. The Bible says that death is real. Death is an enemy, and we recognize the pain, the loss, and the sorrow that it brings. But we're sustained by the promise of the ultimate defeat of this enemy. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, as we just heard. We've seen the face of death all too frequently, and we know what the Lord can do about it. He called Lazarus out of the tomb and reunited him with his family. And he taught us that he's gone to prepare a place for us. So we all anticipate the day when we will be with him, reunited in the Father's house. Death brings sorrow, but Christ brings joy. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, but in Christ, the victory is already ours. It's ours for the taking. So we don't need to regard death as just an enemy. It is an enemy, but it's not just an enemy. For us, death means release from our labor. It means the end of pain and access to the presence of God. But I buried my grandfather about, it's getting close to 50 years ago now, over at Mount Moriah Cemetery. One of the last verses that we read in 1 Corinthians 15 is the verse that came to my mind. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 57. So for Paul, it seems like death had become a welcome friend. And he tells us why. The next body is best. He said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Verse 1. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so being that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, but not for that which would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. That's quite a lot. Paul is telling us that the next body is best, not this one, but the next body. And he says we know, not that we wish this was possibly true or this is a possibility. He says this is a fixed reality. This is a settled fact. You can take it to the bank. And in 1 Corinthians 15, which we just heard, he describes the resurrection body in as much more detail than we can understand, really. He preferred death because then he would get that glorified body. And he says, we know that if, there was an if in that statement. What do you mean if, Paul? Paul says if because there was always that lingering possibility that Paul might not die because Christ would return first. The second coming in the church has always been viewed as imminent in every generation. So Paul doesn't really know for sure that he's even going to die. So here's Paul's personal list of priorities. It went like this. Number one priority for him was Christ's return as soon as possible. Like the Apostle John said, even so come, Lord Jesus. And I think most of us can identify with that, especially as the years come and go and our bodies slow down. Oh joy, oh delight, should we go without dying? No sadness, no sickness, no dread, and no crying, as the song says. That was Paul's first hope, and it could still happen for us. His second priority was, if Christ doesn't return, then I'd rather die, which for me is far better. But the third priority was to keep on working here, which he said to the church is better for you. So these three things are what can happen. There's no other alternative for Paul. Either Christ is going to return and get me out of dying, or I'm going to die, or I'll stay here a while. And any of these he could live with. Any of these he could approach with great vigor. He says that the human body is a tent. Why does he talk about the body being a tent? A tent is transient and temporary. A tent is insecure. It's inferior to a building. It's slowly fragile, frail. It's dilapidating. A tent is decaying. It's easily taken down like a human body. And what was Paul's occupation? Paul was a tent maker. So he's talking here right out of his own trade. What he worked with his hands all the time. He knows the strengths and weaknesses of tents. He knows that the tabernacle built in the days of Moses was a glorified tent. But when Israel got to their land, they put up a more permanent temple, and the tent was taken down. This body we possess in this world is like a tent, which is our house for a while. It's made of earth, earthy. It's temporary, fragile, frail, easily crushed. The dissolving of the tent, the tearing down of it, the dismantling, the folding up of it, is a reference to death. These references were made back in the book of Isaiah, chapter 38, as well. Think of Paul's body at this point. In the next Corinthian letter, chapter 11 of the second Corinthian letter, he talks about how battered he's been, how wounded and weakened his body has been. Death was already at work in Paul's body. So he says, if our tent is taken down, that's good because we have a building. That suggests solidarity, a foundation, fixity, steadfastness, security, firmness, permanency. We've got a building. Paul says, I will gladly trade my tent for a building. Well, what's the building? If the tent is the physical body, the building has got to be his glorified spiritual body because it's replacing his tent. Back in 4:14 of 2 Corinthians, he said, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us up also by Jesus. Paul knew there'd be a resurrection. He knew it would be a bodily resurrection. We're shedding this tent and we're getting a building. No wonder Paul wrote in Romans, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And then he says, the anxious longing of the creation, like Ed was talking about, It waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. The whole universe is waiting for the time when the sons of God become everything that God ultimately intends for them to be. And he says, we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the redemption of our body. Paul said, I'm getting tired of this tent. I have to drag it around everywhere I go. It's decaying. This tent is starting to put tremendous limitations on me. I want my building. I'm ready. Paul's not talking about that he doesn't like what he sees in the mirror. He's not talking about, I wish the shape of my nose were different. Paul knows that the flesh, as long as we're living with a fleshly body, that fleshly body is a beachhead for sin. It's a beachhead for iniquity. The possibility of iniquity is within the body. And Paul's ready to be rid of that. He's been fighting it long enough. And we can identify with wanting to get that building from God. We appreciate this tent, the one that came through mom and dad. We appreciate them passing on the gift of life to us. But we want that building from God. The best our parents could do biologically was give us a tent with all its weaknesses and its transitory character and its temporary usefulness. We want that building from God. That house not made with hands, but made by divine agency. That expression, not made with hands, in the Bible is very important, and it's used several times. Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And commenting on that, in Mark chapter 14, verse 58, the Jews said, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build up another made without hands. And he was talking about the resurrection of the body. The resurrection of the body of Jesus Christ was a body made without hands, his resurrection body. Colossians 2:11 refers to a circumcision that's made without hands. That means it's not a physical circumcision, it's a spiritual circumcision of the heart. Hebrews 9:11, Christ came to be a high priest of good things to come by a greater and perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. So Jesus had a body in his resurrection, a body not made with hands. There is a circumcision not made with hands. And when we go to glory, when Jesus went to glory, he entered a tabernacle not made with hands. This expression, not made with hands, in the Bible means not man-made, not a part of this creation. Paul wants a building that's not like the one, the tent that he has in this life. Eternal in the heavens. That's what he wants. It was Chad Freeman who pointed out to me what Lois knows very well. The key to real estate is location, location, location. Paul wants to be in heaven, that particular location. And he wants to be there with a body that's suited to that purpose. He wants the perfect vehicle for the expression of whatever his transformed nature needs to do in praising and serving God in the next world. How's God going to resurrect us? We don't really know the answer, the details of that answer. We know he's not going to have to sort through grass and cows to reassemble the molecules of our bodies. Actually, if you're as old as I am, you've had several bodies already, according to what the scientists tell us. I've heard that every 7 years, all the cells of your body are replaced anyhow. I've heard 7 years and 3 years. I don't know which it is, if either is true. But at some point, the cells of your body get replaced, and they're not the same cells that you used to have in your body, because those are shuffled off and they duplicate themselves. New ones come about with a few more mistakes than the old cells had. Probably half the dust in your house is just pieces of you. Lynn was just asking me the other day, how does our bathroom get all this on the floor? Well, it's probably just pieces of us. That's the nature of this life. In 1 Corinthians 15:35, I'm going to reiterate that statement. How can we understand? How shall the dead raise up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. How are we going to understand the nature of the resurrection body? He gives several illustrations from nature there, a series of comparisons from the natural world. And then he says in verse 42, so also is the resurrection from the dead. And then he gives a series of contrasts. He reminds me of that statement made by William Jennings Bryan years ago. Immortality was in the Prince of Peace that he used to go around the country and give at Chautauquas. I'm not going to quote it to you because it takes 5 or 6 minutes to quote, depending on how fast you go. But I've quoted it before. You know what I'm talking about. He's saying what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 with a lot more adornment, but Paul says it with a lot more authority because it's by the inspiration of God. These, they're one star differs from another star in glory and so forth. Paul says, so also is the resurrection from the dead. This series of contrast. Bottom line, boil it all down and simmer it away, is this. The resurrection body is going to be imperishable, glorious, powerful, and spiritual. It cannot die. It does not diminish. It does not decay. It never deteriorates. It never grows old. And it never needs to be replaced. It will manifest the glory of God. Our resurrection body will be able to do things on the heavenly plane, the likes of which we cannot fathom now. It transcends anything we know as natural. He talked in verse 45 of the chapter that Ed had read for us about the first man, Adam. Adam was physical, and from his loins sprang the human race. Adam had a certain kind of body, and we have the same kind of body. But the last Adam, Christ, is a life-giving spirit. When you're in this world, you're like Adam physically. When you're in glory, you're going to be like Christ spiritually. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Ed quoted that a while ago. We'll be like him in his resurrection body. His resurrection body is the prototype of what we're going to be like. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Verse 49. The prototype is the resurrection body of Christ. He could go through walls, and yet he was recognizable. He walked, he talked, he ate. How does a resurrection body process physical food? I have no idea, and it doesn't matter. What we know is we're going to have a body. You're not going to be a floating cloud in the next world. You're not going to be like Casper the Friendly Ghost. You will be you. So in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, if my tent is taken down, I'm moving to a better neighborhood, location, 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 into a building that God is preparing for me. The next body is best. And so we need not be overly concerned about this one. The next body is best, and the next life is perfect. Paul wanted what is mortal to be swallowed up in the fullness of life. He said, in this house we groan. Just read it a minute ago from 2 Corinthians 5, verses 2 through 4. We are somewhat uncomfortable in this body. So he's talking about putting on a new house as though it were clothing. We, having put it on, shall not be found naked. Being naked would be to be in a condition where you didn't have your resurrection body. So he's talking here in 2 Corinthians 5 about the bodily resurrection that the Lord himself spoke up of in John chapter 5. This is important because in the Roman world, Gnosticism was gaining ground when Paul wrote this. Matter is evil, spirit is good. One of the Roman thinkers said that the body is a tomb. Tomb that we need to escape from. Didn't talk about another body, just getting out of this body. Plotinus said that he was ashamed that he even had a body. Epictetus said of himself, thou art a poor soul burdened with a corpse that you must carry around. Seneca wrote, I am a higher being and born for higher things than to be a slave of my body, which I look upon only as a shackle put upon my freedom. In so detestable a habitation dwells a free soul. They wanted to be released from their bodies. But Paul is not just looking for release from this flesh and blood body. He's looking for the next body. That was his goal. He isn't looking for nirvana. He's not looking for freedom as a disembodied spirit. He's not waiting for a day when he's just going to get absorbed into the infinite. Paul wants a body. He was designed by God to have a body. He was promised by God he'd have a body. He wants a body in which he can be like Christ. So dualism and all the principles of Gnosticism were effectively finding their way into the church, even in Paul's day. Actually, Paul left Timothy at Ephesus to charge some that they teach no other doctrine than the apostles' doctrine. And in 2 Timothy, he says in 2:17, that talks about Hymenaeus and Philetus who have gone astray from the truth. They were upsetting the faith of some. They were saying that the resurrection is past already. What did they mean by that? Possibly they were saying, well, there's only one resurrection, and it's a spiritual resurrection. You had it at your baptism when you rose to walk in newness of life, and there's not going to be another resurrection than that. I don't know if that's what they were saying or not, but at any rate, there was a prevailing confusion in the early church about whether there would be a real corporal resurrection in the future. And Paul writes this to clarify. He's not looking to be a floating fog. The ancient philosophers may have longed for the nakedness of the soul, but Paul didn't. The day we receive our glorified bodies will be the height of everything that Paul was looking for. And it's going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Until then, the most that we can be are the spirits of just men made perfect who have not yet received our resurrection body. You can't read time into eternity, and I don't believe that the people who are waiting in the next world, in the world of paradise, I don't think they're unhappy in their waiting at all. We're not even talking about time there as we know time here. But we are talking about a realization among those people that something has not yet occurred. This is why the souls under the altar in Revelation chapter 6, the fifth seal, they said, "How long, O Lord, until you punish those who killed us for killing us?" They knew that there was something yet to come. There was a sense of something yet to be accomplished, something anticipated. Paul wanted that glorified body that would bring him to the perfection that was like his risen Lord. And he wasn't satisfied just with the redemption of his soul. He longed for the body too. These were to be together in concert. He wanted the fullness of everything that God had for him. We're intended to possess a body through which we can glorify God. And the next existence is what's really going to ultimately fulfill God's purpose for us. He who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gives us the Spirit as a pledge. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Paul is looking at the purpose for which he exists and seeing that it transcends time. Planned in eternity past, fulfilled in eternity future, time is just a little blip in the middle of all that. And Paul didn't feel this way as he's writing 1 Corinthians 15 and 2 Corinthians 5 and all these other passages. Paul didn't feel this way because some friend had pumped him up in the face of death. Paul didn't feel this way because he had a momentary biological boost of adrenaline. Paul didn't feel this way because on that day he happened to be on the upside of his emotions. Paul faced death as he did because he knew that this was the unfolding of God's purpose for human beings. Death is an event to get past. The Spirit is God's pledge that his purpose will be fulfilled. That word there that's used, the earnest, it's actually the word for an engagement ring. It's the promise of something to come. It's like a down payment. It's a first installment. It's a security. It's a guarantee. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, Paul says, you're not even a Christian yet. He sealed us and gave us the Holy Spirit in our hearts as a pledge, 2 Corinthians 1. Ephesians 1:13 says, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit is given as a guarantee that God is going to redeem his own possession, which is your body. And the next dwelling is with the Lord. So Paul preferred to be at home with the Lord. Didn't Paul love the people here? Of course he did. But he loved the Lord more. Who do you love more, the people here or the Lord? That helps us deal with this issue. Paul's attitude was not the result of an emotional high. It was the result of a settled confidence in the Lord. This life is just a race to finish. This life is just a battle to win. This life is just a stewardship to honor. And there is no reason to unduly clutch this life and try to hold on to it for as long as possible. We can live with purpose and we can die with meaning. The reason we stay here is service. And when our service is done, we should be just as eager as Paul was to leave. We're of good courage because of what we know. Not so much because of how we feel, but because of what we know. He's talking here almost as if it's a heavenly homesickness, I'd just like to be there. I think that's what Abraham must have felt when he was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. In Revelation 21, three times, we're told there that God will be among them in that next world. So we walk by faith and not by sight. And this explains how we can serve an invisible God and how we can hope for an invisible place. We do it by faith, not by some vague superstition. We hope for the invisible, and we live by that belief. We don't know much about heaven. We do our best to understand Ezekiel's description of it, if that's even what he was talking about in those last 8 or 9 chapters there. We do our best to understand John's description of heaven. We don't get much help from Paul because when he came back, he couldn't really tell us anything. Jesus said, "Blessed are they who do not see and yet believe." I can't see heaven. None of us can. But we believe though we don't see. So Paul says in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 5, we are of good courage. We've got that heavenly homesickness. We're excited about going home. Our communication with the Lord now is just through letters and phone calls. His word is the letters, and the phone calls are our prayers. So it's letters and phone calls between us and the Lord now. But if we had a choice, we'd be with him. Because precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. It ought to be precious to us if it's precious to him. We're making our way like pilgrims to the celestial city. It reminds me of what William Cullen Bryan wrote in Thanatopsis, and I'll just conclude with that as our time is expiring here. So live that when thy summons comes to join the innumerable caravan that moves to that mysterious realm where each shall take his chamber in the silent halls of death, thou go not like the quarry slave at night, scourged to his dungeon, but sustained and soothed by an unfaltering trust. Approach thy grave like one who wraps the drapery of his couch around him and lies down to pleasant dreams. Joyce said that they got the police over to Lanny's and went into his place through the window. Lanny was just sitting there in his chair with a book in his lap, television running. You know, it's just like William Cullen Bryan said in that poem. There's no fear there. One of God's children just went home. He's already crossed a threshold that is yet future for us. And that's true every one of God's saints that goes home like that. We could almost envy them, couldn't we? That's the way to look at death, and that helps us decide how to look at life. Thank you so much for having this passage read. What a tremendous piece of work it is. And now we want to conclude once again, never knowing the minds of those present, with the Lord's invitation. If we can assist you in any manner this afternoon, please feel free to bring it to our attention by coming to the front as we stand together and sing one more song.